We turn again to the fourth chapter in Ephesians and continue our present study in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 and we continue this evening where we left off last time. We left off at verse 19, looking at verses 17 to 19, and Paul exhorting them, these Christians, not to walk from this time forth as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then he goes on to explain in verses 18 and 19 the implications, as we saw last time, the vanity, the frustration, futility, and ultimate emptiness of a life without God and without Christ. And how we either serve God or we give ourselves over to sin. And if we're not growing in grace, we're declining in character and growing in depravity. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over, past caring, literally, no longer caring. And that is the sad commentary on a life without Christ. They reach the point where they no longer care about the vital issues of life and meaning and such like, and have given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The appetite for sin, once indulged, becomes inordinately controlling. We develop appetites. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. It's not so easy to give up sinning as it is to begin. And those who give themselves over to lasciviousness develop an appetite and a craving and a compulsion and a bondage to their sinful appetites. That's the picture. And it's a picture which surely is verified in the world, in all ages and in all places. Well, we pick up from there, verses 20 and 21 this evening, and we look at these two verses. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him or in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then from verse 22, there are all these series of imperatives, not doing something but doing something else. But we want to limit our attention this evening to these verses 20 and 21. And we're going to take these words simply as they stand. Again, there is a wealth of summarized teaching in these verses. Paul is saying more than at first glance would seem to the eye, as it were. And so we begin with this comment, or with this statement rather, you have not so learned Christ. And here Paul is emphasizing that there are certain things that we have learned, and we have not learned these things in order to lead us into a life that is conformable to the other Gentiles, or the way that we used to live. The new life is something that teaches us an entirely different way of life. And what Paul is saying is that these Christians, and all of us who are Christians, we have learned something. And the tense in the Greek language means once and for all learning. And once you've learned it, you can never unlearn it. In other words, once you're converted and have been taught the things of the gospel, there's a sense in which the die has been cast. You have crossed over, as the scripture says in other places, from death to life. And you can never retrace your steps back again. It is possible for a sinner who is dead in trespasses and in sins to pass over into the newness of life which is in Christ Jesus. But it is not possible for someone who has experienced the new life to cross back over into the old life of being dead again in trespasses and in sins. And this is one of the places where the apostle emphasizes this radical breach with the past. You have learned, he says, something that has taught you no longer to live in the way that you once lived, that we should no longer live, as Peter puts it, the rest of our time in the lusts of the flesh. And this is true of every Christian. Even a backslidden or a weak Christian is someone who has learned in the way that the Apostle is speaking of learning here. Now, the word here for learned is, as I say, not only in this definitive completed action sense, but it's a word that means to learn as a disciple. Indeed, the word that we have translated as disciple comes from this particular verb here, to learn. And so the idea of a disciple in the scripture is the idea of someone who is learning. And I have emphasized this before. The idea of an apprentice or the idea of a pupil learning a new way of life. And just as the apprentice learns his craft by listening to the master and observing the way that the master craftsman does his craft, so a disciple, to be a disciple of Christ, means that we are learning by listening and observing the life of Christ. And when Paul here says, you have not so learned, he's not simply saying that we have learned a message or learned a message about Christ. That, of course, is true. The apostle is going further than that. He is saying that we have learned a man. The Christian message is not so much a message as a person. Christ is the embodiment. He is the personality, as it were, of the message. All the fullness of the Godhead is embodied in Christ. In him is all the fullness of wisdom and of knowledge, according to the Apostle in Colossians chapter 2. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that it's not that a Christian has learned about the Christian faith because he's read about it or because he's heard about it and he's learned about someone out there. He has actually learned a person. He has come to know the person. He has learned to have dealings with the person. Let me illustrate this, if I may. You and I may read a biography. I like to read biographies, as you well know, and I'm sure some of you do. And I think that Winston Churchill, for example, is a most fascinating character. There's a whole lot of biographies written about him. I've read some of these biographies. And there's a sense in which we can say, once we've read these biographies about an individual, that we know a great deal about the individual. We know all the ups and downs of their life, their background, their achievements, their disappointments, their failures. We know their weak points and their strong points. We know a great deal about them, but we still don't know them because we've never had any intimate dealings with them. The writing about them is not bringing to us the person. It is simply bringing to us a record or information about the person. But what Paul is saying is this, that the message that the Christian believes is not simply about someone who is afar off. We actually learn a person. And this is the great mystery of the union with Christ, as our forefathers used to speak about it. And in fact, Paul, in this very epistle, speaks about it in chapter 5, at verse 32. In the context of chapter 5, you remember, the apostle has been speaking of the relationship of the husbands and the wives. And he speaks of two individuals, in a sense, becoming one. The man is to love his wife as he loves his own body, for the simple reason that, in a sense, the wife is the body of the man. The two become one flesh, in a sense. And men ought to love their wives as their own bodies because there's a sense in which the wife and the husband become one. Now, we've got to understand the significance of that, because that is what Paul is saying concerning this human relationship. But ultimately, he is saying that this earthly marriage is based upon the heavenly marriage. There are those, you know, who tell us, or try to tell us, that the union with Christ that belongs to the Christian believer is something that is modeled on human marriage. That is a complete misunderstanding. It is an actual reversion of the picture. Human marriage is not the pattern and the type. Human marriage is based upon the heavenly marriage. The real marriage in our universe, the real marriage, is between God and his people. And the earthly marriage between the husband and wife is but a symbol, a faint imitation, as it were, patterned after the heavenly marriage. But nonetheless, it is full of the same kind of meaning. And this is what Paul is saying here. You have learned Christ. You remember how Jesus put it in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You have come to know him. In other words, a Christian is someone who has come to know Christ. And coming to know Christ personally and individually for ourselves, we have learned something that is fundamental and final. We have learned that the only way to live is, as the apostle is going to direct us to live in the rest of the chapters and verses of this great epistle to the Ephesians. And that's what Paul means here. You've learned once and for all, not just a message, you've learned a man. You've learned Christ himself. You've learned the significance of Christ. You've learned who he is, what he's done. You've learned the implications of being a disciple. Every Christian believer, even although they could not articulate it, and even if they could not formulate it logically in their mind and explain it to other people, nonetheless, they know in their hearts they've come to love him because they've come to know him. And as we say so often, even the words of the pop song has something similar. To know him is to love him. This is what the apostle is saying to us here in verse number 20. Now, there are many things we could say that we have learned concerning Christ. We have learned Christ. He teaches us concerning himself. But there are two things that I want to emphasize in particular. And that is that every Christian, in every Christian heart, there has been the learning once and for all, never to be undone, that Christ is full of glory and full of truth. You will never find a true Christian who in any way thinks demeaningly of Christ. Heretics do so. The world takes the name of Christ in vain. But the true Christian heart has something that beats with a deep affection and a deep admiration for Christ. And there is one thing that we know, even if, again, we don't understand it to perfection in all its full dimensions, we know that Christ is glorious. That's the first thing we know. In some way, we know that he belongs to Godhead. He is a divine person, and we worship him in the same way as Thomas worshipped him and made his confession, "My Lord and my God." The instinct of the Christian heart is to bow down before Christ and to acknowledge that he is the Lord and that he is my God. That's the first thing we learn about Christ. And the life of the Gentiles and the old life of sin and self simply cannot now be pursued by a heart in which there beats this affection and this admiration for Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. We learn that he is full of grace. We learn the kindness of him. We learn how good and how patient he is with us as we read the Gospels and as the Spirit of God teaches us out of the Gospels. We recognize that here is a friend who stays closer than any brother. Here is one to whom we can come with the assurance that we will never be cast away. Here is one who is totally committed to his people, to the extent that he will give his life for his sheep. We understand, we have learned this, and we recognize that we have been placed in his debt because he has come to seek and to save the lost. And that just doesn't mean the lost out there. It means the lost in here, in my bosom, in my nature, in my fallen, carnal humanity. I am lost. I'm lost to God. And I don't know the way back. I don't know how to find God by nature. I wouldn't know how to do anything in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I simply don't know the way back to God. But Christ has revealed himself as the one who comes seeking in order to save. And you remember what Peter says concerning Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 onwards. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. What does Jesus do for us that is so good and gracious and ultimately glorious? He brings us to God. He takes us back. He takes us, as it were, by the hand, as the good shepherd leading the flock to safety and to still waters. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in His sheer grace and the magnitude and the magnificence of His kindness toward us, takes us out of our lostness. He finds us in the wilderness and the far country of sin, and He takes us back all the way home to the Father's house. And every Christian has this deep in our consciousness, sometimes perhaps even in our unconsciousness, but we have learned it. And when we would sin, we sin as Christians. Let us not excuse our sins as Christians and say it's no longer I that do it. That's a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what Paul means in Romans chapter 7. Paul is not abrogating his responsibility. He is acknowledging the full carnality and the full responsibility for his sin. Of course it is we who do it. But there was an argument in Scotland a number of years ago over the old man and the new man. And some good people said, well, it's not the new man that sins, it's the old man that sins. Now, we can make fine points like that if we care to do so. The fact of the matter is, we are still the same in a sense, even as we are new men in Christ. And we sin as Christians. Of course, the old nature asserts itself from time to time, or the remains of it. But as Christians, we sin. And as Christians, we don't want to sin. And that's what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do is what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. As long as he's in this body of death, there is going to be the conflict, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit, one against the other. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because the Christian believer, that is the thoroughly converted Christian, the person in whom the grace of God has begun and who has learned Christ Jesus and who has learned once and for all fundamental issues concerning Christ and ourselves, that Christian can no longer enjoy sin as once they did. And that is one of the reasons, if I may say so, why a backslidden Christian is such a pitiable creature. Because they're not enjoying their salvation because they're sinning, and they're not enjoying the world because they're Christians. And they can neither enjoy the kingdom of heaven nor the kingdom of the world. The sinner enjoys the world. He goes head first and feet first into it. And he rolls his tongue around the things of the world. A Christian can't do that. Sometimes Christians might try to do that. But they can't do it because they have learned Christ and His glory and His kindness and His grace toward them. And they're not enjoying their salvation, because they know that they are eating again of the forbidden thing. And so here we have a picture of the finality, the radical cleavage that the New Testament makes between what we once were, dead in trespasses and in sins, and what we now are as newborn babes, newly fresh creations in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is speaking about here. And it applies to all Christian believers. And when you think about it like that, it is a glorious and surely a marvelously encouraging truth that the apostle is speaking about here. You have not learned Christ like this. And then we have this little statement at the beginning of verse 20. If so be, as it is translated in our English version here. If indeed. Now, there are those who may be excused if we thought that Paul here was casting a kind of doubt. If so be that you have heard him, and so on. But Paul here is not casting any aspersion or any doubt over the reality and validity of these people and their conversion. in the Greek, it can also have the connotation of because you have heard him, you have learned. We'll come to that in a moment. Let me illustrate. Let me give another example of where the same, not exactly the same kind of construction, but something similar, in order to understand that Paul here is not putting a kind of doubt. He is rather reaffirming with certainty the reality of what it means to be converted to Christ. Think, for example, this is the illustration I want to give. Think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter there reminds us that we are to, as newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now again, we may say, well, if indeed, and it might seem that Peter is saying, well, have you indeed cast together? That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, not casting an aspersion, maybe we did or maybe we didn't know that the Lord is gracious. We are to take of the sincere milk of the word and desire it because we have tasted. The word means because. It is a forceful certainty. And that's the same word that we have here. If indeed, because you have heard, that's how you know. Not if indeed, and suddenly putting a doubt in the minds of perhaps trembling Christians. Not at all. Not at all. Because you have heard him. That's what Paul is saying. But you have not so learned Christ. And if you and I are Christians, we are being taught. We have been taught as disciples once and for all concerning the man Christ Jesus. Now, Paul tells us in verse 21 of three things that are related and ongoing explanations and applications of this great issue of once and for all having learned Christ. And the first thing that he mentions is because you have heard him. That's what Paul says, first of all. Now, what does Paul mean by this? You see, again, there are those who would say, well, you've heard him in the sense that you have heard about him. And there is no question that that is included. But that's not what Paul says. Paul actually says, you have heard him. Now these, and you'll find many of the commentators, they take the view that Paul simply is speaking of having heard about him. And Paul knew that they had heard about Christ because Paul himself had founded the church at Ephesus, as we know from Acts chapter 19. He spent over 2 years preaching, you remember, at Athens, at Ephesus, and the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. There were many converts there. And you remember in that same passage in Acts chapter 19 of how the Lord performed many extraordinary miracles, not just ordinary miracles, but extraordinary miracles were in fact performed by the hand of Paul. So that even people who took their handkerchiefs, it seems, to him and touched him, and he touched their handkerchief, and evil spirits and diseases departed from them. An extraordinary ministry took place during the apostles' 2 years and more when he was preaching at Athens. To such an extent, you remember, that the silversmiths who made the images of that grotesque idol, Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians, they were in danger of going out of business because so many people were turning from idolatry, you remember. It's all recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and you can read it for yourself. Now, that was the amazing ministry that Paul had at Athens, at Ephesus. And later on in chapter 20, when he summons in his final departure from them, at the end of his itinerant ministry, the apostle, you remember, summons the Ephesian elders. And he reminds them of the kind of ministry that he had conducted among them, and that for the space of 3 years he had ministered among them, speaking privately and from house to house, holding back nothing that was profitable, preaching to them the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul did when he was at Athens. So Paul knew perfectly well that these Ephesians, they had heard about Christ Jesus. Jesus. And Paul also tells us something similar in chapter 1, you remember, at verse 13, that you trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, all of that is true, and I'm emphasizing all of that because we're not going to gainsay one word concerning the commentators who emphasize that what Paul is including is the idea that they heard about Christ. After all, how could they believe in Christ unless they never heard of him? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. That's the principle. But that happens not to be what Paul is saying here. Paul is not simply saying that you heard about Christ. He is saying you actually heard Christ. These disciples, and that means you and me, if we're Christians, we have actually heard Christ. That is the implication of being a Christian. Now, what does this mean? It means that we have to understand and take to heart what the Bible says. The Bible tells us things about ourselves that we don't even understand. The Bible tells us things about the gospel that we cannot fully fathom. For example, every Christian is someone who has been born again. But if you were to try and explain to someone what it means to be born again, and to actually define what takes place without a change in the soul, what takes place in being born again, I put it to you that you would be pretty hard to put it into words exactly, because the Bible doesn't put it into words for us. It tells us a great deal of truth, but it doesn't explain the full dimensions of all the truth that it tells us. There are mysteries concerning the work of Christ and the life of God and the life of Christ in the soul of a man. And there is a great mystery here. And I'm not going to suggest to you this evening that I understand everything that Paul means when he says, you have heard Christ. But he does say, you heard Christ. Now, Jesus says something similar to his sheep hearing his voice. That's why we were reading in John chapter 10. Verses 3 to 5 of that chapter, the Lord continually repeats the fact that his people are following him because they are listening to him, not just hearing him occasionally. That's not the idea. My sheep continue to follow me. It's not that we follow him spasmodically, with sporadic enthusiasms. That's not the mark of the sheep of Jesus Christ. My sheep, they habitually, the tenor of their life is following me. Why? Because they are listening to me. My sheep hear my voice. Was that true only for those earthly disciples? Well, I suggest to you it is not. Because in verse number 16 of John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ says there are other sheep which are not of this fold. He is speaking of Gentiles. He knows his sheep. I know my sheep. I know who they are. They're out there in the Gentile world. I know who they are. And I must bring them. And how is it that he's going to bring them? They shall hear my voice. And there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. Jesus is speaking of future generations of preaching and Christians being converted. And they are converted because in a strange way they hear the voice of Jesus. That is why you and I, if we are Christians tonight, that's why we are Christians. Now, this does not mean we've heard voices audibly. It does not mean we have seen visions visibly. It does not mean that we have to go into a kind of mystical experience. And I'm emphasizing that because there are people today, and there have always been people in the Christian church, and they have said that we've heard the voice of Jesus. I suggest to you that they have heard him, not in the sense in which they mean. They say we heard him speaking. And then there are those who say that we have seen visions. And the scripture teaches, no, the last person who had a vision of Christ was the Apostle Paul, John on the Isle of Patmos. Since New Testament times, no one has seen Christ visibly. No one has heard Christ audibly. And I do not know what mystical experience these people have had. But whatever their experience was, it was not biblically hearing or seeing Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there is, in our day, a resurgence of medieval mysticism in the Christian church. I don't know if you know much about church history. I'll give you a very brief well, I don't have time even to do that. But in the early days, the Christians were focused on spirit, the teaching of the spirit, and the teaching of the scriptures. And then certain heresies and certain experimental experiences began to predominate. The scriptures began to be neglected. And there was an emphasis, instead of emphasizing doctrine and biblical teaching and dogma, there was a resurgence of personal feeling. And people were more interested in how they felt than what the Bible had to say. And then you know that was a great movement in the medieval Christian church where there were these mystical orders and people wrote books about it. They make very interesting reading. And a lot of these good people were genuine Christians, but nonetheless they were mistaken in their understanding of Christian experience. But nonetheless they loved the Lord, but they were not hearing or seeing Him in the way that they were explaining. And then at the Reformation, one of the things that you find is that there was a repudiation of mysticism. John Calvin and Martin Luther and certainly John Knox, they made it very clear that they were not entering into any mystical experiences in their teaching and preaching. They were founding the entirety of their message upon the teaching of the Bible. They returned to the early Christian priority of the grammatical, historical interpretation of understanding the scripture. But yet at the same time, and this is the interesting and the instructive thing, for all their writings and emphasizing the teaching of the scriptures, they emphasize the necessity of the leading of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin says the Bible is a closed book unless we have the Spirit who inspired the Bible to interpret it to us. Calvin recognized that what is written down in the Bible is simply pen and ink and paper, and we need some experience within us, but it's not seeing and hearing Christ literally. It is the leading of the Spirit. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John 16. The Spirit, when He comes, will lead you into all the truth. He is speaking there of His disciples. But He's not only speaking of His disciples, He's speaking of all who will believe in Him. My sheep, down to the end of time, hear My voice. So we have to ask the question, well, where is it that we find Christ speaking? We find Him speaking where God has always spoken, in the Scriptures. And there is an impression and illumination and conviction comes to the heart of God's people that this Bible becomes the very living voice of God, as John Calvin puts it. Have you ever noticed the way the prophets in the Old Testament, when they said, "Hear the word of the Lord," and over 300 times there is that refrain, "Hearing the word of the Lord," they were not always referring to their own prophecies. They were referring to previous prophecies. They were referring to the law of Moses. Moses was long since dead. The teaching of Moses was written down with pen and ink in the law of the Lord. And the prophets, again and again, when they were exhorting the people to hear the word of the Lord, were exhorting them to pay attention to the teaching written down in the law of Moses. The people of God have always heard what God is saying in His word, the written word of the scripture. Is it not interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ, in that chapter in John's gospel that we were reading, the word of God has come. What is the word of God? It's the word of God. What is it? It is the scriptures. The scripture cannot be broken. Where do you and I hear the voice of Christ? We hear the voice of Christ in the written scriptures. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He continually speaks to us by His Son. He's got nothing more to say. No new revelation is going to come. Where do we find the voice of Christ? We find the voice of Christ in the written scriptures. The apostles were simply recording the words of Jesus, as were the Old Testament prophets recording the words of the Lord. And to hear Jesus is to hear him speaking in the Scriptures. And for that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to sensitize our hearts to what the Lord is saying in his Word, the living Word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And many of these words that Jesus spoke to his disciples are written down and recorded for us in the written Gospels and in our epistles of New Testament Scripture. That's where we find the words of Jesus, which are spirit and they are life-giving words. Think of it this way. Have you ever thought of the way that the Bible speaks of faith? Think of faith. Faith is the great means or medium of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. According to your faith be it unto you. Faith is that great instrumental cause by which we have dealings with God and God deals with us. But the way that the Bible speaks of faith is a very interesting and instructive way. It speaks of faith as a kind of seeing. We look unto Jesus. As we run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12, we do so looking unto Jesus. Faith, as Bishop Ryle would put it, sees. But faith also is a kind of way of understanding. By faith we understand. So faith is a kind of seeing. Faith is a kind of understanding. Faith is a kind of hearing the word of the Lord. And we have illustrations of this in the Scriptures themselves. Take, for example, the blind man in John chapter 9. Blind from his birth. And Jesus healed him. And the critics would come and say, well, who is he? How did he do it? He must be a sinner. He did it on the Sabbath day. And the blind man, he, as it were, cuts through all the ecclesiastical nonsense and criticism. He says, I don't know the answer to all these questions. He says, I only know one thing. Once I was blind and now I see. I don't know how it happened. I don't even know how he did it. It was a man called Jesus. I don't know much about him. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. Now that, I put to you, is not only a record of a healing. It is a parable of all the healings that come to us. We are all blind. And then we begin to see. And we don't know how it happens. We can't explain it to our critics. The world will never understand it, because it never experiences it. And it's the same with hearing the voice of Christ. Think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi. She was from Thyatira. She was a rich woman. She was a trader in purple goods. And she was a God-fearing woman. She feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was wanting to know something of the God of Israel. And she was a regular attender, it seems, at a place where prayer was wont to be made. And one day the Apostle Paul and his entourage were passing through. And Paul was preaching. And you remember what we're told, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, 15. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And you remember what we're told when her heart was opened. She began to pay attention to what Paul was saying. She wasn't just listening to a man. She was paying heed. Her heart was understanding. And her heart was receiving the message of grace. Christ had opened her heart not to receive a message, but to receive him. And when he takes up his residence, we begin to see him, and we begin to hear him, and we begin to see and hear him in the light of our spiritual experience and the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I don't know how else to put it, because we're dealing with great, deep mysteries here, but we've got to take the Bible as it stands. And just because we cannot answer all the critics and all the questions doesn't mean that we don't believe what the Bible says. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand for one moment. I don't know how God could make the whole universe just by speaking the word. But if the Bible says that's what happened, by he spoke and it was done, then that's what we are committed to believing, because we believe the Scriptures. And even if we do not understand, we believe in order to understand. And that's ultimately the position and experience of every Christian. And that means, you see, that there is nobody in this world can argue a Christian out of his Christian commitment. A person who is nominally religious can be argued into it, they can be argued out of it. Because after all, it's only arguments and the words of men. But where we have been learning Christ, because we've heard Him, we have heard His voice, "My sheep hear My voice." They know Me. They know My voice. Amidst all the clamorous voices of the world, with all their specious and attractive arguments, we hear them all, and amidst it all, we hear another voice, a gentler, a gentle, gracious voice. And that's what Paul is saying. You have heard Him. I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know. Paul's not saying, I know what I believe, and I'm going to stand by the faith of my fathers, or my experience on the demand. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He says, I know whom I have believed. And that's the issue for you and for me tonight. Who do we believe? Who do you believe? Do we believe the evolutionists? Do we believe the politicians who tell us that there's a good time coming? Do we believe those who tell us that within our generation or the children's generation, they will have banished sickness and poverty from there? Do you believe them? I don't believe them for one half second. Because Jesus teaches something different. I know whom I have believed. We have heard Him. And furthermore, and I'm going to have to press on, you have been taught by Him. Now this word, or our translation here, by Him, is an interpretation. And it's it is a possible, proper interpretation. But this little the word by, this preposition by, can also mean in. Not only have you been heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, but have been taught in Him. And I personally prefer, and thankfully many of the commentaries that I've consulted on this also prefer the translation, you've been taught in Him. In connection with Him. Now, of course, we have been taught by Jesus if we have, in fact, heard Him. He has been teaching His people, "My sheep hear My voice. I give unto them eternal life." And as we were reading in John chapter 10 there, He tells the critics, the Jews, He says, "You don't understand what I'm saying." Because as I've said, He said, "You're not of My sheep." And the reason you don't understand what I'm saying is because, as I've said to you, My sheep hear My voice. You don't hear My voice because you're not among My sheep. So there's no question we are taught by Him. But here Paul is telling us that we are taught in Him. The great position of the Christian is in Christ, chosen in Christ. We live and die in Christ Jesus. The place of the Christian is in communion and in relationship with Christ. And here again, we have been taught once and for all in relationship, in communion with Christ. We have been taught according to our capacity. We are being taught according to the new nature. The new man, the inner man, is being taught in relation to Christ, increasingly knowing more and more of Him. To know Him is our ambition, as Paul puts it in Philippians, that I might know Him, to know Him. Increasingly to know Him. And according to our capacity, we are being taught in Christ Jesus. And so this is what Paul says here. So you have not so learned, you've learned Christ. You've learned Christ once and for all. And you've learned Him because, first of all, you've heard Him. You've actually heard Him. You've been taught in relationship to Him. He, by the Spirit and the Scripture, is teaching us. The teaching that comes from the pulpit, the fellowshipping of the saints, our experience, it is all teaching us the new life that is in Christ. Everything is grist to the mill of the Christian. if we can put it like, everything in nature and in grace is utilized for the growth and the progression of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Even our temptations can lead us to deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. The days of prosperity, where we see the good hand of the Lord. The days of adversity, where we see perhaps not His good hand so clearly. These things are all teaching us. And the word here for teaching is not the same word as we have in verse 24, learning. There the word is learning as a disciple. Here the teaching is dogma, a propositional teaching. And we are sitting as students and we're learning the new life with all the dimensions that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if that is true, if what I'm saying is true, it means that once and for all we have heard Christ. We have learned Christ. Once for all we have heard His voice. And that voice has spoiled us for every other voice. In the same way, once you've heard a beautiful singer or a beautiful message, every other song and every other voice and every other poetry, you compare it and it all seems paltry in comparison. I'm sure we all have our favourite singers and our favourite songs, our favourite music, our favourite literature, our favourite everything. And once you've got the standard, once you've tasted the excellency of that particular thing or that particular voice, everything else comes short. That's the way it is with a Christian. Nothing can satisfy the soul. And that's what Peter was saying in John chapter 6. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. And Peter was saying there something that is so true for every Christian, once and for all. Supposing we did want to go away from Christ. Well, okay, go. But where are you going to go? There's nowhere to go where you will find the words of eternal life. And a Christian, once he has heard and tasted the goodness of Christ, once he has been taught in relationship to Christ, he has been spoiled forever, crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us, and the world, with all its opinions and its ideals and standards, is a poor thing in comparison to the teaching and the hearing of the voice of Jesus. That's what Paul is speaking about. And he knew what he was talking about. And then finally, and I must rush on, as you have heard him, you have been taught by him, in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, what does this final statement mean? Well, it means the truth in Jesus. But what is the significance of it? The significance of it is this. Is this true or is it not true? That's the point, you see. That's the issue. It's all very well for clergymen to be standing up in their pulpits and Christian congregation to be sitting listening to them, speaking about these learnings of Christ, hearing Him, being taught by Him. The world would say it's all so much hot air, it means nonsense, it's rubbish, it's imagination, it's superstition, it belongs to our primitive past, it's not true. We can explain the world. We can explain why people have religious thoughts. We can describe, we can induce religious thoughts, the psychologists tell. We know how to do it. We can describe what goes on in a mystical experience. And it has to do with electrical impulses in the brain. It has to do with certain mental aberrations. We can induce it with drugs, they tell us. And they may well be able to induce who knows what with drugs on their electrical stimuli. I don't know what they can do. They can do wonders. And the great issue is it right or is it wrong? When we're speaking here of Christ, speaking to His people in the Scriptures, a word of everlasting life, is He right or is He wrong? If He is not right, then we are wasting our time and I'm wasting your time and you're foolish to listen to me. But if, on the other hand, this is soberness and truth as we would maintain it is, then this is the most important and urgent issue of our life and for our world today. Because the world is skeptical, you see, concerning truth. What is truth? According to the Bible, truth is two things. It is reality, as God sees it, and it is veracity, in the sense of accurately conveying that truth and repeating and explaining it. The world is. And we have armies of very intelligent people in every kind of scientific endeavor, and they're exploring the world in all its magnitudes and diversities, its macrocosmic levels and its microcosmic levels, and they're discovering wonders, and they're changing their opinion with each new discovery. Every time they look in the microscope, they discover new things, and every time they look through their astronomical telescopes, they find new things of wonder and amazement, and they have to revise continually. Truth has to be revised. The latest truth today becomes yesterday's old news. And so the world is skeptical. What is truth, says Pilate. In John chapter 18, verse 38, Jesus was saying to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, "What is truth? What truth do you mean? What is true today might not be true tomorrow. Things are in a state of flux. What are you speaking about, truth?" That's what Paul is speaking about here. Reality. Not as we see it, but as God sees it. And veracity. In the sense of accurately conveying and explaining that truth. It is possible to know the truth and to go and tell a lie. And to hide the truth. It is possible to masquerade a lie as being the truth. But here Paul is speaking of Christian experience and Christian hope. And he speaks of it in terms as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Full of grace and full of truth. The truth of what? The truth of God. He doesn't come to explain us all the truth about astronomy and the quasars. He hasn't come to explain to us the intricacies of subatomic particles, but he has come to explain to us and accurately convey to us a certain kind of truth that supersedes all other truth. How can a man be just with God? That's a valid question. And what is the truthful answer to that question? If there is a God in heaven, surely to know him and to be at peace with him is the most urgent issue of our little existence. Is that not so? And if the God is, as he is revealed in the Bible, as the God of creation and providence and grace, whose name is the Lord Jehovah, if that is the truth, then how can I know him? How can I have peace with God? And Paul's answer is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, "I have come to speak the truth unto you. I speak to you the truth." We speak that we do know. We speak of things that we have seen and heard. "I've been to heaven." Jesus says, "I belong to heaven. I came down from heaven. I know what heaven's like. I've been there. And I've come to tell you about it. And I tell you how to go there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Is that true or is it not true? Do you know that most people in the world tonight would say that that's not true? There are many people in professing Christian churches, and they would say that that's not true. And we've got to be clear and make up our minds one way or the other. The truth that is in Jesus is a truth that is about Jesus. He is God incarnate, the second person of the everlasting Godhead. The one through whom the worlds were made, he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That is the historical truth. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. That is the truth. Is the death of Jesus just the death of a deluded Galilean preacher, of which there were many in Galilean Judaism, down through the ages, many so-called messiahs? Is he simply that? Or is his death on Calvary's cross the dealing once and for all for sin? Is it true that when he cries, "It is finished," sin has been paid, the penalty of sin has been paid, God is satisfied, propitiated, and salvation has been bought for everybody who will believe in him? Is that true or is it not true? That's the issue for us. The truth is in Jesus. The truth of ourselves, once dead and now alive in Christ Jesus. The truth of everlasting glory. The truth that Jesus spoke about Everything about Christ is an issue of truth. And we have good reason to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus, even in things that we do not understand, is soberness and truth. And I give you reasons for saying that. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible for several reasons. The most fundamental reason of all is that the Bible explains me to me. I can't deny what the Bible says about me. I don't know about you. I assume you're the same as I am. But when the Bible describes the human heart as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and a veritable cesspit of continual upsurges of iniquity, I can't deny that. I can't say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to me. I know. I can't deny what it says about me. And if in that area of analysis and explanation I find the Bible to be true to life, that gives me encouragement to believe that maybe this man and this Bible is true in other areas of life. And so we begin to look at creation and the creation model, intelligent design. It seems to me to make sense, at least. And it certainly makes sense to the Bible. The things that are made clearly reveal the one who made them. And when we look at history, when we look at prophecy, when we look at the history of Israel, and when we look at the history of the nations, the way that God says he was going to deal with Edom and Moab and Babylon and Greece and Assyria, it's all happened, it's all come to pass. And the place of Israel, and how although they were scattered among the nations for over 2,000 years, they're back in their own land. The place of Israel estranged from God for the sake of the gospel, but still a peculiarly beloved people for the sake of the fathers. It all makes sense. The war between the Jews and the Arabs, the Palestinians we might say, and Israel. It was foretold away back in the book of Genesis. Ishmael, a wild man. And he was never going to get on with Jacob, with Isaac and Jacob. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Ishmael is going to be the wild man of the desert, and he's not going to live at peace with anybody. Do you know anything of the history of these Arabic tribes and nations? It is a most interesting and it is a most violent history. True to life, and I'm not being racist, I'm being biblically, hopefully, interpreting the Bible. So when we find that the picture of our world is described accurately in the Bible, and our politicians are there going to tell us what the causes are and what the cures are, it's not that they're not getting it right. They're not analyzing. They don't even begin to know what the questions are. They're not even to make a proper diagnosis or a proper remedy. You've got to have a proper diagnosis. Every medical practitioner knows that. To know the cure, you've got to know the problem. The cures of our world are not being cured because the problem is not being accurately diagnosed. The problem is the human heart. It all has to do with religion. And the whole ministry of Jesus has to do with this great issue of truth. The truth of our existence as sinners. The truth of our existence as sheep, as disciples. The truth of who he is and what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary. I know my sheep. I give my life for the sheep. I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. The church of God is not going to die. I will build my church. That's the truth. And it's going to be the same truth tomorrow and next year and next century and next millennia if the Lord doesn't come before then, as the truth is in Jesus. That's our position as Christians. And thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is the truth. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That is the truth that is revealed in Christ Jesus. I, having loved his own, which were in the world, he continued to love them unto the end. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That is the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And if you and I tonight are Christians, we know that truth. And all the arguments and objections in the entire universe cannot move us away, because we have learned Christ. We've heard Christ. We have been taught in relationship to Christ. What have we been taught? We've been taught the truth that is in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he's saying more than I've had time to say, but we don't have time, and if we don't have time, well, we don't have time. And so we'll leave it there and pick up next week. May God bless his word to us.